Rather, because we've been talking about it a lot, but we haven't done a timetable, right?
Right.
Time chart. So there's some words here that you want to make sure you have in your vocabulary, because it's important to the time chart that you know what the words mean, right? So the first word that you should have for your definition is the word Advent. In most of Christianity, people refer to the first and second advents of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Right. You've heard that before?
Yes.
Advent is the Latin word for coming. It's a translation into Latin from the Greek word parousia. 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 And those two words together mean coming. Not I'm coming, but the coming, the noun.
Okay,
so Advent and parousia and coming are the same thing.
Okay.
One's an English translation of parousia, one's a Latin translation of parousia. But interestingly, you have the first Advent and then the second Advent. And this is widely used, even evangelicals, they believe in the rapture and all that, will still often refer to the second Advent. It's the second coming.
Right.
That's mostly what we use. More typically, we would say second coming.
Right.
If you're in a more traditional church, you might say second Advent.
Okay.
Also, in the church calendar, you have in December the period of Advent. Right? If you've ever been to a Lutheran church or a Catholic or Episcopalian church, they have Advent. It's like there's, what's the thing during Mardi Gras? It's Lent. They have Lent during Mardi Gras. They have Advent during Christmas. Advent is the coming. When they have Advent on the church calendar, it's referring to the first Advent.
Right.
Not the second Advent.
Right.
Because
that's
still
that little gift that you give out to the kids, the little calendar.
The Advent calendar?
Yeah. Advent calendar. So that's the coming. And you can see what the coming means is Christ coming to earth.
Right.
That's what it means.
Right.
He doesn't mean he's coming from Saudi Arabia. He's coming to earth to be born as a baby, right, in Bethlehem. So the first Advent is when the first time Christ comes to earth in his full Son of God sense. There are appearances in the Old Testament we call theophanies.
Yes.
Where he shows up from time to time like the fourth guy in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right.
Who's the fourth guy?
Jesus.
Yeah. But that's not really an Advent. That's just an appearance. Okay. So get yourself firmly grounded in the idea that when Christ was born in Bethlehem, that was the first Advent.
Okay.
And then he's coming again.
Mm-hmm.
And he's coming again is it's the parousia. The Advent, the coming. Same word.
Right.
Only it's just the second time. Now the Bible doesn't refer to the second coming. That's what we call it.
Okay.
Bible just refers to it as the coming because that's the one that hasn't happened yet.
Okay.
So you won't find the phrase second coming or second advent in the scripture. That doesn't mean it's unscriptural.
Right.
The word Trinity is not in the New Testament either, but it's still scriptural.
Right.
Right? But the phrase second coming is a theological phrase that we use today, and there's nothing wrong with it. But when you read that, when you're reading the Bible, you're looking towards the future. So he's coming. He's not. He's already been here, and he's coming again. So it's the coming, right?
Right.
Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, maybe it's chapter 11. It's the one where he says that. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim his something until he comes.
The Lord's Supper in 11.
Remember Christ's death, and we say Maranatha. I think the word Maranatha is in there.
What are we looking for again?
Chapter 11, with the reference to the... We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the expression. You hear that all the time because we say it out loud usually when we're preparing for the Lord's Supper, for communion. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Is it chapter 11 or is it? Yeah, it's chapter 11. And it's there it is, it's it's verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when it says he comes, and doesn't say he comes to Nazareth, he comes to Istanbul, you know, or right. somewhere. Whenever it just says he comes,
right.
So when it just says he comes, it's shorthand for what? The second coming.
The second yeah. coming.
There's no doubt about that, right? That's
right.
You're proclaiming his death until he comes.
Right.
Okay, so the second coming we talk about. So the second coming consists of the coming. And what does the coming consist of? Well, there's a couple of different elements. We talked about it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Right? The dead in Christ shall rise first.
Right.
And those who are alive and remain until he comes will be caught up in the air to greet him. Right? Now, you might be saying, but that's the rapture.
Right.
But we'll go look at their timeline again later. But the point is, that's what Scripture says is going to happen next. So we can do the issue of where the tribulation fits in between it later. The point is, the first resurrection, it says in Revelation 20, turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20.
This is the first resurrection.
Right. So you think that means the second resurrection or the last resurrection or the first resurrection?
Let me see, but the rest of...
Means the first resurrection, right?
This is the first resurrection.
It's like what Pastor likes to say. The secret hidden meaning in the Greek text is, it means first.
First. Right? The first so is the first.
So the first resurrection is the first one. Not the second one.
Right.
Not the third one, but right. the first one.
Right.
And then it goes on and talks about the second resurrection. Now,
over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay, so we know
those are the saints.
That the first resurrection is before the millennial kingdom, right?
Right.
From what you just read.
Right.
First resurrection is before the millennial kingdom.
Right.
I get so many spam calls. Okay. So the first resurrection is before the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
We know that because it just said it right there, right? They're going to rise and they're going to reign with him for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So there's resurrected people reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So that means, in the context there, it's at the second advent. It's at the second coming of Christ is the first resurrection. Because that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? Right?
Right.
So the beginning of the millennial kingdom is when the first resurrection happens. Resurrected people are made alive so that they can rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are they going to rule and reign over? Who are they going to rule and reign over? Who are we going to rule and reign over?
The survivors?
Right. The world.
Yeah, the world.
Because God doesn't burn up the whole world in melting fire when he comes back in the second coming. There's a whole other 1,000 years before that.
Right.
Right? So right. There's people who are alive.
Right.
Now, how do I know that? Does it say anywhere that he kills everybody? He doesn't kill everybody.
No.
Who's he having the fight with? Let's look at Revelation chapter 19, chapter immediately in front of us. Verses 11 to 21 or so, and basically look at verses 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun in a loud voice. He called to all the birds fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, etc." These are the people that have gathered together to fight against God.
Yeah.
They're the armies of Armageddon.
Yeah.
they're going to be destroyed.
Right.
How do I know that they're not? The whole world is not destroyed? Because it says birds come and eat it here. If the whole world was being killed, there would be no reason to draw the flock of birds to one location.
Because they could go anywhere.
They could go anywhere and eat all the flesh they wanted forever.
Oh.
But they're told to come here to this place at Armageddon and Megiddo and feast on the dead bodies of the armies of Armageddon. Okay, so the reverse resurrection is after Armageddon, right? He comes down, he destroys the enemies, he puts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, he puts Satan in an abyss and seals it up.
And then he comes...
He comes and reigns on earth...
For 1,000 years.
For 1,000 years, and there's a resurrection at the beginning of that period of time where if we died before then, you know, we would be resurrected. And if we're still alive, when he comes, like proclaim his death until he comes, mm-hmm. when he comes, those who remain alive, when he comes, will be caught up in the air to greet him.
Mm-hmm.
That means that the people who are still alive mm-hmm. at the second coming need to get new, that are believers, need to get new bodies. We call that translation, if we're doing the vocabulary list.
Right.
Translation means changing, you know, write a book in one language into another, but it also means... In theology terms, translation is when your mortal body is replaced with a eternal body.
Right.
Okay, so the dead in Christ get their immortal bodies from where? From the resurrection from the ground. Right?
The dead, yes, they get theirs.
Yeah, they're in the eternal state with Christ. Right. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, Paul wrote. So there are their souls up in heaven. And they come down and they get their bodies. They get their new bodies. And they get them at the same time that those who are alive get new bodies without dying.
That are translated.
And that's a rapture.
Right.
Whether you believe in the other one or not, that is a rapture. Bear in mind, if you think there's another rapture here, there's the 7 years. If you think there's another rapture here, you still have to have this rapture. Because if you raise everybody that's from the dead here, you got to have another resurrection here.
So what's the point of having the first one?
That's a good point. Also, you have to have a translation. If you have a translation here, those who are alive at the... Now, it wouldn't make any sense, really, to say those who are alive at the rapture. Why would you say that? Because everybody's alive at the rapture.
Yeah.
But those who remain alive until he comes, it seems like they're the survivors of the period of time before the Advent, right? Mm-hmm. Parousia.
Mm-hmm.
But if you had a translation and a resurrection here, you'd still have to have one here because you got all these people.
Mm-hmm.
The people who become the Lord during the tribulation, what's up with that? They're not going to be. They're not going to have to wait till the
right.
7,000 second resurrection.
Right.
They get to get in at the same time we do, right?
Right.
So in order, if you believe it all happens here, then you got to have it has to happen twice.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's weird because. If this is the first resurrection, how is it? If this is the first, which is the first one?
Right.
If this is the first resurrection, how could there be one before that?
It's like redundant.
Right.
Like, why would God do that?
It's inefficient also. Now, God doesn't always have to be efficient, but you know the concept of understanding it in such a way that a normal person can understand what's happening. Not just someone with a PhD, is what I expect from the Bible. I expect from the Bible that the Bible will not be so confusing that it will be imponderable to us and we'll have to rely on priests to tell us what it really means. I believe that we can read the Bible and understand what it really means. So I have a bias against over-complexity. It's a bias. Maybe God is has complexity. I'll grant you that. But the word first means first. That argues that there's no resurrection before that. The translation doesn't make sense then, and besides, you'd still have to do it twice. You'd have to do so what they do is they say it's like this. This is for the church. And these are tribulation saints. Right? You've heard this term before.
Yeah.
Tribulation saints are basically Jewish Old Testament saints, except they live in the 70th week of Daniel, which is in the future. So the theory is that this 7-year period is the 70th week of Daniel, and it may very well be. But the theory is that they can have these multiple resurrections because this one only resurrects the church.
Right.
This one would resurrect the people that came during as tribulation saints.
Right. Then you need another
resurrection for Old Testament saints.
Right.
So they've got at least one, two, and three. At least three resurrections before you even get to the one the Bible calls the second one. You see that? The church, if you just do the church at the rapture, quote unquote rapture.
Where does the Bible say there's a second one?
It's in Revelation 20. It's when the people are resurrected for the great white throne judgment. And it says here in verse 11, 2011, those who saw a great white throne and those who were seated on it, him who was seated on it, from his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And death and Hades gave
the
dead.
Is. This is the second death. It's part of 14.
Yeah.
Is that right?
And then also,
this is the second death?
Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, but blessed and holy is one who shares the first resurrection.
Verse 5.
Whoever says the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. Yeah, chapter 20, verse 5 and following.
Okay. Yeah, okay, that's what we were reading before.
So the simpler theory is looking at it this way. This is so much simpler. We don't have this stuff. We have this. Second Advent, Second Coming, First Resurrection, the translation of those who remain alive when he comes. The dead in Christ will rise first. It includes everybody up to this point. Old Testament saints,
everybody.
Tribulation saints, church, everybody. Mm-hmm. So these are all the saved. And then at the end of the 1,000 years for the great white throne judgment, you've got the unsaved. Saved, unsaved. Saved, reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Unsaved go directly to the great white throne judgment, where they're judged according to their works.
Yeah.
Why are they judged according to their works? That was grace. These are people that have rejected
grace. There's no
grace
anymore.
They've rejected grace.
Yeah.
So they've chosen to reject grace, therefore they get to be judged by their works, because they think they're good people, but they're not. They're not good enough. Okay?
Got it.
Okay, so... So the first resurrection, and then we have this other one over here. Now the other thing is we've got trumpets. Trumpets, right? These are one of what I call them markers.
Markers.
Right? You have a blast of, there's definitely a trumpet blast at the resurrection. Everybody would agree with that. There's a trumpet blast at the resurrection. That's clear. But it's called, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Near the end of the chapter, it's a very long chapter.
What are we looking for? The trumpet?
It's verse 50, you see here. It's the
51?
Yeah, there you go. 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now go to Revelation 20 again. Okay, look at chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So who goes into the lake of fire?
Anyone.
Death and Hades. The beast and the false prophet are already thrown into the lake of fire earlier. They are thrown into the lake of fire at Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in the presence of the presence had done the signs, and who she had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So you see there. So the second death. Where is their victory? Death, where is their sting? That Paul refers to is a tie-in to Revelation, right, where he says death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Right? So when is the resurrection? Well, 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast and short a time space it is. It's the twinkling of an eye, but what else is true about it? We shall all be changed to the living in Christ. We're alive at the same time. We'll be translated. We'll be changed.
Dead will be raised.
The dead will be raised, okay, and everything's refined so far. But notice he ties it into the death, where is your victory?
Oh, Hades, where is your victory?
Right. And that's a clear reference to me. That's using the same terminology. Mm-hmm. And so that to me, that says the timing of this is at the end of, it's the timing of the death.
Is after he cast the beast and a false prophet into the lake of fire.
And when does he do that? In Revelation 19, at the very beginning of the of his coming to earth, his coming back. First thing he does is he destroys Armageddon's armies. Beast and false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Satan is put into a pit at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? The beast and the lake of fire are already there. When it says Satan rebels at the end and he gets thrown in the lake of fire, it says where the beast and the false prophet already are. So they're already in the lake of fire from the beginning of from the second advent on. So death and Hades, there it looks like they come in here at the end of the millennial kingdom, it appears, and they get thrown in there with Satan. But the point is, in 1 Corinthians 15, is that the final resolution of all this, he gives victory to the, you got to look back to the perverse part earlier in the chapter. Where it says, there it is right there. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 15, same chapter, verse 4. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. At one time, most of whom are still alive, through some fall asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles. Last of all, and once in a timely morning, he appeared to me also, for I am. I'm not reading the right part of it here.
It's 12 on. I think you're.
No, it's verse 20. Okay. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ also be made alive. Now here's the thing that you have to understand about that. It says everybody's made alive. All are made alive. The unbelievers are also resurrected. They're just resurrected to go to the great white throne to be judged by their works. They don't remain in a gaseous, disembodied. They get bodies too. Each to his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all the things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him. The point is, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. At the end of the millennial kingdom, he hands the kingdom over to God and says it's all done now, everybody's been defeated, and death is thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here is we have false prophet, the beast thrown into the lake of fire, the beginning, Satan goes into the abyss,
which is different.
It's like a prison, and it's sealed. And he's sealed for 1,000 years, and Satan is released. at the end of 1,000 years. He raises a great army with as many soldiers as there are sands of the sea. That's a big army. That is not what we think of as Armageddon. This is the last rebellion of Satan, what we would probably call it. It's interesting, I believe, and I'm in the minority viewpoint again on this topic as well around here, but I believe that the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 is actually talking about this battle, not some other battle. And the reason is because Gog and Magog, that phrase only appears one other place in the Bible besides Ezekiel 38, and it appears right here in Revelation chapter 20. Satan, go to Revelation 20. Where is it, 21? I think it's Revelation 20 again, still. This is a side point I don't want to get too far down this trail.
Yeah, in 20, it's in verse 8.
Verse 8, yeah. So here it says, when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, the four corners of the earth phrase is in Ezekiel 38 as well. Gog and Magog comes right out of Ezekiel 38. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It says in Ezekiel 38, they go after Zion. And then, just like in Ezekiel 38, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So I think Ezekiel 38 is referring to the post-millennial last rebellion of Satan. But it's not so important, really. It's a minor interpretation issue. Unless you think that there's a... Some people I've heard say that they think that there's a Gog and Magog that's way before the tribulation, and it's not in the tribulation, so it could come like tomorrow or whatever, and it's all Russia. It doesn't actually mention Russia in the Bible, though. Russia is their interpretation. Okay, so Satan is released. He raises a rebellion. And then Satan, death, and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is all right out of Scripture. I'm not making this up. It's not my commentary. This is literally what these verses say. So here's what you have here in a nutshell. We have first Advent, he's born. Second Advent, he comes on a white horse. And he comes, and when he comes, everybody that's a believer in Christ, all those who are believers in Christ, and I do not think that means just the church. I think that means everybody that's saved. Now, why do people say it's just the church sometimes? They say that it's just the church because they believe that the rules are going to change in the 70th week of Daniel. We're going back to the Old Testament again, is what they say. So like, there's Old Testament saints, but they're not really born again, they're not really filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're saints, and so there's going to be these tribulation saints that will be like Old Testament saints. Why? Because they say that the crucifixion was 7 years before the expiration of the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we got cheated out or skipped. There's seven years that are missing from the cross to Babylon. Okay? It said 7 years and seven, it said 70 times seven or whatever, and it's, you know, all that stuff. So the theory is that the church age is a parenthesis. And the real plan of God is the plan for Israel. And the plan for Israel was put on hold at the cross because they rejected him. But the church is going to have this period of the Gentiles of the church. And then when that's over, at the rapture, then we can go back to the Jewish plan again. Mm. Okay? And I'm just accurately saying when you have the rapture up front here, even though it's the last trumpet, and more trumpets will sound, but how can it be the last one if it's the first one? How can the first resurrection be the first resurrection if it's really the third resurrection or the second resurrection? So those are problems. So if you have the rapture here, you have 7 year period of the 70th week of Daniel where we're under the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? This is important because 2 Thessalonians is directly on this point. What we're doing in this class, well, this is not a sidetrack. This is what today's class is really all about. We should explain to you why. I'm now going to do a new chart, and it's going to be the chart that you see in 2 Thessalonians. Not as much detail, But you'll see how it works. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Chapter 1. We're going to go back and go through this word verse by verse today too. But right now I'm just going to give you the map here. In chapter 1, he talks about the parousia. Start with the beginning of the letter and go down just two paragraphs. Yeah. First chapter, so just find the words, the coming, or something like the coming or the presence or the appearing are some synonyms. Okay, in chapter 1, he talks about the second advent.
Well, chapter 1, it's more subtle. It just says the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't say a coming.
Well, there's a coming in there later.
He says when he comes on that day.
Yeah.
Where's okay. that?
In 10, verse 10.
Oh, there
we also
is.
Have the reference to the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And the day of the Lord. So let's start with the, we're going to go back to this in a minute, but let me just tell you, we have a discussion of the second coming in chapter 1. And then he says, don't be fooled by people that tell you that it's already happened.
Right.
Right? He says, where does he say that? Just in chapter 1. Yeah, it's down there, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned. That's not it. Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Delivers us from. That's when we read 1 Thessalonians. That's why it's goofed up. Okay.
It says, since it is righteous, a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you.
Yes. Look at chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The
yep.
coming.
Yeah.
And our being gathered to him, gathered together to him. Where have you seen that phrase before? Mount of Olives discourse. Son of Man will come down with a shout and angels and trumpet blasting. And the angel will gather the elect from the four corners, gather together, it says, gather together the elect from the four corners. That's what he's referring to here, I believe. Yeah, he's gathered, our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So it's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, talking about the day of the Lord. I think that's in chapter 1 also, isn't it? The phrase day of the Lord is in chapter 1 also.
It says in that day. I didn't see the day.
Yeah. I didn't either.
Let's see here. This is evidence written. Verse 5. You can say we're the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Just to repay the affliction of those to grant relief to you who are revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know the God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, there you go, that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you who believe, to this end we always pray, God may make up you worthy of his calling and fulfill every good work and every good work, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so what does this sound like, the first advent or the rapture to you? Which was this, what does it sound like? His flame comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels inflicting vengeance and eternal destruction from those who are not in his presence.
It could be both.
Is that how does he do any of that at the rapture?
No, but it could be he's talking about both.
But well, he destroys his enemies before.
Like just generally talking, he could be saying he's comforting them.
Yeah, but he says on that day. When he comes on that day.
Well, he destroys the armies of Armageddon before he comes, so is
it's
that...
It's the same day, though. It's the
same day, okay.
Here, look at verse 10. When he comes, there's Pompericia, there's Advent again, on that day, to be glorified in the saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Okay, now, so look down here when it says...
So he comes on that day to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So they were believers. So those that had their eyes on him were the believers.
Right.
Not the non-believers.
That's right. Although in the Mount of Olives
it
says
the second coming, it would be everybody would see who he was, not just the believers.
Yes, because in the Mount of Olives discourse, it says that the nations will look upon him and mourn. They see him coming too.
Okay, but this says believers only.
Right, but
doesn't
notice
it says everybody.
Right, but it says all who have believed, and I think so. Somebody around here likes to say that all means all.
Yeah, but it's all believers.
Yes, which is my position that all believers will be raised.
Right. Okay.
Right. That all believers means all believers, not just the church members.
Right.
But notice though, so he's the reference to that day in verse 10. Mm-hmm. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord, there's coming again. That's in verse 10, too. And are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers. So there, up here we have the day is associated with this, the eternal destruction of these people and the marveling. And down here we have it associated with the gathering together to him. Our being gathered together to him. Then he says, don't let anybody confuse you. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now he just said the coming of the Lord on that day, come on that day, and he just said the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Lord and all are being gathered together. And then he, just a few verses down, he says, don't let anybody fool you, saying that the coming, that the what does he say? The
day,
effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Yeah, mine says the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you.
Right, so these people think that they've been left behind.
Right.
That's what everybody acknowledges that on all sides of this debate.
Right.
That they've been left behind. They think that the day of the Lord, that's what he says there, has already come. And he says you can't, that can't be true because the day of the Lord
will not come unless the rebellion comes first.
And the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Right.
The son of destruction.
And everybody, I'm not aware of anybody that disputes who the man of lawlessness is, the son of destruction, it's Antichrist.
Right.
And virtually everybody believes that this is the midpoint of the tribulation period.
So of the 7 years.
When the abomination of desolation occurs because of the way the son of the man of rebellion and destruction is revealed, is he profanes the sanctuary and exalts himself. And look what it goes on to say, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this is associated with, as far as I'm concerned, everybody agrees with what I'm saying right now. This is a description of the abomination of desolation at the 3.5-year mid-period in the tribulation. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
So they think that the day of the Lord, the thing at the second advent, has already come. They're confused. He says it can't have come already because this has to come first.
Right.
Now, he's not saying the rapture can't come first, can't come. He's saying you will not miss the second coming because this stuff has to come first. But why would he not mention the rapture here?
Right.
If they think they've been left behind, he's not giving them a lot of comfort telling them that they've got to wait, go through the tribulation first before they get to the second advent. That's not really the good news they wanted to hear.
Right.
Right? He doesn't say, for that day will not come until he's
because you'll be raptured first.
He's saying the effect of the day of the Lord has come.
Yeah.
He just says, let no one deceive you. You'll be raptured before that happens.
Right.
And you don't need to worry about it.
Right.
But he doesn't say that. He says, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and lawless. No. Why would he identify a sign that they were not going to be seeing and looking for anyway?
Right.
If they're already raptured. It doesn't make any sense. But what does make sense is what Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. You know, there's many, many signs of war and rumors of war and famine and pestilence and plagues and all that, right? Mm-hmm. He says, but you know when the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, it's time to head for the hills.
Right.
That's the clear central sign that the great tribulation is upon us. Right? Right, Jeff?
Yeah.
And the sign of it is upon us. That's a visible sign that we're supposed to be on the watch for, we're supposed to be looking for. But if we're raptured in front of all this stuff,
then what's the point of saying to watch out for the signs?
Why is Jesus telling them to watch out for the abomination of desolation? Why is Paul telling them about the man of lawlessness? Now you get some other funky stuff in here too. I'm not trying to be insulting. Some complex, difficult stuff, let's say, instead. We got this stuff. The concept here is it says, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself and is an abominant, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I wish you had. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So something is restraining the man of lawlessness to be revealed in his time. And typically what the rapture, seven-year pre-tribulation rapture understanding of that verse is that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth.
And that's what was restraining him from
right.
revealing himself.
Now, there's a number of issues I have with that, but that's what they say. They say that, and this fits with their idea about the tribulation saints, because they don't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation saints. They're under the Old Testament regime. So there's no church, there's no bride of Christ, there's no visible or invisible church on the earth. The church has been snatched away, is gone, and that unleashes him. But the problem is, he's restraining him. The context seems to imply that he's being restrained until he gets to this point where he gets to reveal himself, right? But if the Holy Spirit has been removed 3.5 years earlier. He isn't restrained until that point. He's only restrained if the Holy Spirit would release him right then. But I still don't think it matters, though, because I don't understand how you could wipe out the New Testament. Jesus met with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. He had not risen from the dead yet. He had not been gone to the cross. We were still in the Old Testament. And he says, you must be born of spirit and water, and you must be born again, right? He was telling a Pharisee that he had to be born again of spirit and water, and that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. How do I know that? Because he says it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He says it's like the Spirit goes and the wind blows. Right. Right? So he's in the Old Testament era talking to a Pharisee about how he should get saved, and his answer is, you got to be born again. And we know in Zechariah, it says, you know, the Jews are going to see them whom they have pierced when they comes down on Mount of Olives. And they're going to say, they're going to look upon them whom they pierced. And then it says that he's going to make a new covenant with them. He's going to wash them clean with the Spirit. And then he's going to make a new covenant with them that they will have the law written on their hearts. And that's a clear reference to Jews during this time period.
Right.
Being born again, as far as I can tell. Mm-hmm. So I reject the notion that we're going back under the Old Testament rules during the seven-year final. I still believe there's a seven-year tribulation, but the reason that you have that complexity is because they removed the church from the earth. And so these tribulation saints are not members of the church. And so the church has the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and so on and so forth. These people don't have it, because it all fits together very well the way they look at it. They look at it this way. The Spirit is removed when the church is removed, just like the Spirit wasn't there before Pentecost. It's not there after the rapture. The Spirit is just there from Pentecost to the rapture. And then we're on back into the 70th week of Daniel. We've got 7 years of the Old Testament here. And that, and so the restrainer is removed. So, you know, so it all kind of fits together, except the timing is still off. It says, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, is there any doubt in your mind when this happens? The man of lawlessness will be killed by Jesus with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the
after
appearance
the
of his
years,
coming.
This is the end.
Yeah, it's the second coming, clearly, right, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The coming of the lawless one is when the activity of Satan with all power and false wonders, with all the wicked deception and those who are perishing and they refuse to love the truth and so on. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned. We do not believe in the truth, but in pleasure and righteousness. So then he says, stand firm down here. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, the sanctification by the Spirit and held in truth. To this he called you to the gospel. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, so the answer is not you're safe. You have nothing to worry about. The answer is stand firm. If you look at the letters of Revelation,
right,
they always say something like this. And the guy that stands firm and overcomes is going to get a white robe or a crown or something like that, right?
Right.
This kind of the impression is that there are people who are alive during the tribulation who are believers who are going to stand firm. Now, in light of that, let's go to the Mount of Olives discourse, Matthew 24:25. It's also in Luke 21, but we'll go to Matthew 1 just because of my habit. Notice, just some of my way to looking for chapter 24:25. I stopped in chapter 26. Look at chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin on trial. And they said, he says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's telling these unbelievers that the next time they're going to see him, he's going to be coming at the right hand of God, of power, and coming because of heaven. That's interesting. Okay, go back to 24:25. And let's look at this. Okay, verse 13 of chapter 24. Let's go back to 11 for context. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now there's the gospel is not endure to the end and be saved, brothers. You know, come down to the front and sign up for being enduring to the end. That doesn't mean spiritual salvation. That means physical salvation. The one who endures through the tribulation period to the end will be saved, will survive it, right? And that's the people that are going to get their bodies translated. See that? We're looking at verse 20. Where was I looking at verse?
13.
Look at verse... look at verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Elect refers, depending on the context, elect refers either to the church or to all believers, depending on the context. Sometimes it means the body of Christ, the church. Sometimes it means everybody that's saved in all eras. So Noah, you know, Abraham, you know, the rest of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it says here, but here it says verse 22. And in those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's not saying that he's going to save the elect for all eternity here. He's saying that the elect are going to survive the tribulation, right? Otherwise, they would all be physically killed. Now, let's go back to where we're actually headed. Now, let's go to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So when is this happening?
Immediately.
After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark. Moon will not give light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We go to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. For him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, etc. This is the one where the guy says, I never knew you. And Jesus said to the guy, you know, he says, well, why am I naked? And so what's happening here at the final judgment is what? The survivors of all the nations of the earth are being evaluated, right? So this could be one of two things. This could be the evaluation, an evaluation that takes place right upon when he arrives here before the Millennial Kingdom, or it could be an evaluation of all the people during after the Millennial Kingdom. I'm not really convinced either way. But the point is, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's going to separate the nations there. It seems, I would say, 60-40, that tells me that it's at the Second Advent. Why only do it 60-40? Because we know that sometimes the Bible does what's called telescoping. In the Old Testament, they didn't really recognize that there was a first and second advent separated by thousands of years. So there was this one event. So in this context, you could understand it as like it's like one event. Or you can understand it to mean that there's something happens right on the day he comes back, he judges the nation. Now, wouldn't it be logical that the first thing that he would do on the throne would be to orchestrate who were the enemies of Israel, who were the non-enemies of Israel, and give everybody their towns and their cities that they're in charge of, and he would basically be preparing the earth at that point. Remember in the Bible, there's all kinds of prophecies like highways on their way to Jerusalem, and Gentiles are going to travel from far and wide to talk to the Jews to hear about their Lord, right, and all that. Remember all that? In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of prophecies like that. When is that stuff going to happen? It's going to happen. The infrastructure is going to happen when he comes back. He's going to do it. He's going to renew the earth and make it like a Garden of Eden, and the lamb will lie down with the lion and all that, right? It doesn't evolve over 1,000 years. He does it all when he comes back.
Right.
So the judgment, even though the Great White Throne judgment is after the 1,000 years, the fixing of the earth and the setting up of the kingdom and the building his temple and throne in Jerusalem all happens right when he comes back. And who are the people that are reigning with him, his assistants? They're all the believers who have their resurrection bodies, right?
Right.
And they're gonna live the whole 1,000 years. The other people, it says in Isaiah 66 or 65 or 66, that they'll be living to be 100. It doesn't say they're going to live for 1,000 years or forever. It says they're going to live to be 100. Mm-hmm. So the implication is that there's no disease, and you know, and people are going to have these longevity lives. And you won't be like old and decrepit, I assume, because all the decay that attacks your body, you know, after you're 57, like China Man, that stuff will all be postponed, right, put off. So what we have here in 2 Thessalonians is essentially the idea that these Thessalonians were worried that they had missed it. And they were worried in 1 Thessalonians about their dead relatives. Did the dead relatives miss the resurrection? No, they didn't. How do you know? Because he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Those who are asleep are going to be raised. Don't worry. Don't be sad. You're going to be you're going to have reunion with them. So they're 1 Thessalonians. They're worried about what about our dead relatives? You know, did they miss the resurrection? No, they didn't. Did they miss the translation? No, they didn't. Because it's going to come at the twinkling of an eye, and those who remain at the end when he comes will be caught up in the air to greet him. The implication there is that event is at the time of his second coming, right? Because mm-hmm. Why would you be greeting him if he's not even going to come all the way down, and you're just going to be vanishing, leaving empty clothes and a pile on the floor. But it does make sense if he's coming down in the Advent to join the parade. There's a procession Palm Sunday. Comes in on a donkey. The next Sunday comes in on a white horse. The appropriate place for all those people that are coming down from heaven that are in there without their bodies are going to reunite with their bodies, and they're going to finish coming down to the earth, right? Is there any reason to have a resurrection body so you can go back up to heaven and walk around with Moses, who still doesn't have his body yet? Because the rapture of the church would imply that they have their bodies as they go up to heaven, and they're walking around in heaven with their bodies.
For 7 years.
And then
celebrating.
Yeah, but that's odd, because you need the body to be on earth. You don't need the body to be in heaven. We know that, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So this stuff starts to get overwhelming, doesn't it? It's like there's so much involved here. And there's so many things are tied together. So if you take this position, then you have to take all these other positions or not. So in the second Thessalonians, they're worried that they missed the day of the Lord. Why would they be worried they missed the day of the Lord? Because they thought they heard, the first letter said that they were going to get translated, right? First letter said they're going to get translated. So wait a minute, did we miss the translation? They eventually thought they missed the rapture, essentially. They thought they missed the day of the Lord. Why would you be worried that you missed the day of the Lord if you thought it was going to be a very, very destructive time?
Because people were deceiving them.
Right. So he's saying, don't be deceived. Right. The day of the Lord is not going to come until after the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Right.
Which is in the 3.5-year period. So that establishes both post-trib or mid-trib. You can reconcile mid-trib with the Second Thessalonians passage as well as post-trib. But it's very difficult to find the rapture in here anywhere. It's logical that he should have told them about the rapture in Second Thessalonians. You're worried about the day of the Lord, but don't worry, you're going to be raptured. You're going to see it all from heaven. It doesn't say that. In the Mount of Olives discourse, does he ever say anything about being raptured in the Mount of Olives discourse? No, he doesn't. He never mentions it. So what do? They say, well, the reason he didn't mention it in the Mount of Olives discourse is because this was for the Jews, and it's not for the church. The Mount of Olives discourse is just to the Jews. But that's kind of puzzling, because all the other discourses are for everybody that reads their Bible. Sermon on the Mount's for all of us, you know, the Upper Room discourse. I'm the vine and the branches. All that stuff is all for all of our benefit, right? And then also he says he only meets with his three closest disciples for this discussion. Mm-hmm. And they're the inner circle of believers. So he doesn't give the Mount of Olives discourse to the Pharisees.
Right.
So that's kind of strange. So that doesn't really solve it for me there either. So this, if the ban of lawlessness is the next event that you should be watching out for, that implies that you're still going to be alive during this period of time. Mm-hmm. So let's go and go at it verse by verse. What time do we have now?
It's 5:12.
We'll probably just get through the end of chapter 1. Okay. Pam?
Yes?
Would you read verses 1 and 2?
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, the first thing we notice about this is notice the letters written to the church of the Thessalonians. It doesn't say to the Thessalonians or even the saints of Thessalonica. It says to the church of the Thessalonians. For sake of comparison, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Pam, you do that. Jeff, why don't you go to Ephesians 1?
Ephesians
1:1. And I'll go to Colossians 1:1.
Corinthians.
Go ahead.
It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. which is in Corinth.
Okay, so the church of God is in Corinth.
To those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints.
So it's the saints, or the believers, right? Mm-hmm. The saints in Corinth is a geographic location. It says the church in Corinth, okay? Now, what does Ephesians say?
Ephesians is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus.
Right. Okay. Let me read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Okay. And then let's go to Colossians. It says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, why am I pointing all this stuff out? You want to make a guess? The term church is referring in all these references to what?
The saints, the believers.
Who are where?
Followers of Christ.
Who are where?
Well, this particular place, they're in Thessalonia.
Right, and then the other one, they're in Ephesus. They're in Corinth.
Right.
They're in Philippi.
Right.
These are references to the local church in those towns.
Right.
Now, they're all part of the body of Christ. But the word church there is referring to the assembly of believers that meets in that town. Right? The reason I bring this up is one of the arguments that people make about the rapture and the tribulation and all that stuff is that the word church is not present in Revelation chapter 4 to 19. And that's the time of the tribulation, so therefore the church is not there.
I've heard that. It's been removed.
Right.
Yeah.
But the word saints is all over those chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Did yours reference the sanctified people? 1 Corinthians 1:1 that she had? Or isn't there a reference to the saints and the sanctified, those who are sanctified, which is the same thing?
Yes, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints.
Right. And what did yours say?
With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus as their Lord.
But they're called people that he's calling them saints.
Mm-hmm.
And Colossae is the saints who are in Colossae.
Mm-hmm.
And what is
to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
So what we find is the term saint is a common word in the New Testament. There's plenty of other verses we could look at. The word saint means believer. The believer is a saint. He's sanctified. He's a saint. It's not just like Mother Teresa, right? It's every believer in Christ is a saint.
This doesn't say they're saints. It says they're called to be saints.
But this is they're sanctified, which is the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah, so if you're sanctified, you're a saint. That's just an ad, the verb or the noun.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word. Made holy is another way of putting it, or set apart for a purpose. So my point is, my response to that argument is that there's references to saints throughout the whole in every chapter. And that's who's on the ground. They're people that are believers in Christ.
Yeah.
Now, but the fact that they're not a reference to the local church in a particular town doesn't matter to me because there's three chapters in the beginning where he writes to local churches.
Right.
And then he tells them to be overcomers. And the fact that the word church isn't there doesn't mean that the believers aren't there as far as I'm concerned. Because one of those doesn't even use the word church in his letter. He just uses the saints. So I don't put a lot of weight on that argument.
Okay.
Then another argument that's made is that one of the letters, I think it's the last one, is it Philadelphia, where it says, we will be saved from the hour of trial that will go upon the face of the earth, or something like that. It's in Revelation chapter 3, I believe. Let's turn there.
Philadelphia.
Where's Philadelphia? There it is. Okay, I'm on the true one. Anyways, Baldwin. Synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. Chapter 3.
Okay.
Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, so this is a verse that people say is this refers to the rapture. That's what I've heard many times, that verse 10 is the rapture. Because the rapture isn't obviously in the book of Revelation anywhere. There's not really any particular obvious reference to it. So they say that this is where they got it. This church in Philadelphia is going to be rescued. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. That must be in the tribulation. Trial could be translated tribulation. They're synonyms. And it says whole world. But I seem to recall that Jesus himself said, those who endure to the end will be saved. And he also said that everybody would die if it wasn't for the elect. The elect I hold back. To me, there's nothing inconsistent about telling one of the churches that if it says there they need to overcome right after that, that telling one of the churches that he's going to preserve them through the tribulation. It doesn't mean that the rapture of the church, it just means that this church is being preserved through the hour of trial, if that is a tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
It's a way of saying that he's going to they're going to end up remaining alive until he comes.
Mm-hmm.
But let's look at a couple of other examples in these Revelation letters here. Always in the last paragraph. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until when? Until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end. That sounds like endures to the end, right?
Right.
To him I will gather authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, with earthen pots and broken shards.
Now, why is he speaking to this church, the corrupt church? Who is that?
Jesus is talking to the church of Thyatira in that verse.
Where does it say Thyatira? Oh, here it is. It's in the verse 18. Yeah. Okay. So that's the church of Thyatira.
The church of Sardis is the first chapter 3.
Yeah.
It says, look at there. It says, remember then what you've heard, so to keep it, repeat, and repent.
And why is he talking just to those churches?
Well, John is on an island, and the Spirit told him to write these letters and take dictation.
I understand, but why is he just telling these churches? Why is he just specifically?
Good point. Yeah, there's seven churches of Revelation. And for example, Corinth is not there.
Right.
Philippi is not there.
Right.
Ephesus is there.
Yeah.
But
I'm just curious. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, it's interesting. Because
there's seven
really,
of them, right? There's
seven? I don't really know why God picked those seven,
yeah. But
because he didn't pick all the obvious
Does
ones.
Does the seven have a meaning, underlying
Some
meaning?
Kind of meaning.
Yeah.
The book of Revelation is very figurative, but look back at what it says in chapter 3, the Sardis.
Uh-huh.
Remember verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent, and you will not. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not be, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. So he's coming like a thief, and he's coming against him.
Right.
So coming like a thief is not something that we think of as a good thing. It's coming like a thief is a scary thing. Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And here he is telling one of the churches that he's going to come with like a thief, and they're not going to be even awake. Does that sound like the last chapter we looked at in First Thessalonians, where? Right after the famous rapture passage, it says you got to stay awake and watch out because I come like a thief.
Uh-huh.
It's the same phraseology here. So he's warning them that they got to stay, repent. And then he says down here, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'll be the one who conquers. Will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, etc. So this is saying, if you fall asleep, I'm going to come at you like a thief. But if you endure and persevere and remain faithful, you're going to be a conqueror. Why would you be telling these people that if they're all going to get raptured out before the times get tough? This seems to me like these people are going to go through hell and come back. Look at Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12. Now jump down to, there it says 16, therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of my mouth, and he was near here. To the one who conquers I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Look at Ephesus, chapter 2. It says, I have this against you, you've abandoned their first love. Remember, therefore, from your fallen, repent. I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Yet this you have, you hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and he has an ear. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Where does the tree of life show up? New Jerusalem, right? The tree of life shows up in the New Jerusalem. So he's saying, if you conquer, you're going to make it all the way to eternity in the future, right? Look at the church in Smyrna. It says here, the last verse of that chapter paragraph: the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death?
That's when
thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Right. So it says here, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So in this one letter, he's gonna rescue him from the hour of trial to go over the whole world. But then it says stand firm, and then you get a gown. All the rest of these churches are being told basically you need to persevere, or you're toast. Right. So why would Jesus set up a regime where believers are going through the tribulation? Why isn't that kind of, couldn't he be nicer than that? What do you think about that?
It's to show perseverance and endurance.
What caused the church to grow incredibly in the first few centuries?
Persecution.
Why did that work? People saw people that were so believing in God that they'd give up their lives for God. Now, if all the Christians are removed from the church, who's left to be the testimony to all those people and to be like the martyrs? The martyrs are not just people that get their heads chopped off, or, you know, they're people that are faithful to the Lord, and that's why they get their heads chopped off. Mm-hmm. And this Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Where does the 144... Jewish evangelists come in?
Well, that's an interesting topic. Let's hold that for a minute, because there's a couple things I'm going to show that's relevant to the class recording. But my point is, though, is why would Jesus let us go through the tribulation? That sounds kind of horrible. But the answer is, well, why does he let anybody become a martyr for the faith? Mm-hmm. Because that, in a way, as early martyrs believed, that was where they had the biggest crown, was the martyr's crown. And this was their chance to witness to the whole world. And they're in the Colosseum, and there's 85,000 Romans going like this, you know, right? And then the guy says, well, no, I won't renounce Jesus. And they're like, 85,000 Romans are going, who are these people? Why do they believe that?
Yeah.
I got to find out. And then so the church grew.
What
isn't commonly said in this church and every other church I know of, they say they believe in the tribulation period. They say it's a season of harvest.
Right.
It's a time that God has set up where a lot of people are going to become believers more than any other period. Why? Because the church is there and they're martyrs, and the same things that happen all over again. It's going to multiply. Does that make sense? Here's what doesn't make sense.
It's another great revival.
Yes. Here's what does not make sense to me. That Christ would remove all of his witnesses, his bride of Christ, from the earth before the and leave all those people with nobody to witness to them.
Yeah, because then how are they going to be witnessed if we're all gone? Fact, who's going to be there?
Paul
to
say, how shall they hear if there's no preacher? Right, hearing comes with the word of God. How shall they hear if there is no preacher? How will they hear? Right. Well, the way the movie solves it. Is they find a videotape that the guy left before he died, you know, right?
And everybody just watches the videotape.
when you ask that question, isn't or wouldn't one of the answers be the 144 that would come and
well, the thing that's really puzzling is
all the world.
I don't pretend to understand the 144,000 for a couple, but there's some puzzling mysteries packed into it. One is it doesn't represent the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
There's a miscount. He's got Joseph in there as one of the 144 and his two sons, and then this other one of the guys is missing. I forget the name of the guy that's missing, but he's father, Jacob, cursed him on his deathbed.
Well, and maybe he wasn't so like didn't have the right heart. So I don't know how the 144 are picked either.
Yeah, so my point is though that Jacob says this guy's like a snake, serpent. Mm-hmm. He's prophesying for all of his 12 kids, the end of Genesis before he dies, and one of his sons he says, "You're a serpent." That's not usually a compliment in the Bible.
Right.
Being called a snake is not good.
Right.
He's the one whose name is missing from the list of the tribes of the 12 tribes.
Right.
He had a tribe, but he's not mentioned there. But Joseph's two sons get and Joseph all get mentioned. Mm-hmm. That's kind of strange. Mm-hmm. That the 12 tribes of Israel don't actually match the 144,000 exactly. Another thing that's odd about it is there's not really any way.
What if it's not the 12 tribes? What if it's not a representation of the 12 tribes? What if it's just hand-picked?
Could be.
Hearts.
Could be. Some people believe also it's just symbolic number because it's like a perfect number, 12 12s. And because you get to 144 from 12 12s and 12 is a big deal, right? 12 disciples, 12
tribes
of Israel.
Right.
And then some people say that that you can't really have 12 disciples on 144,000 from the 12 tribes because the northern kingdom disappeared.
Right, because it makes sense the way you're talking about it. But does it say in the Bible anywhere what the makeup is of the 144? Do you recall?
Well, it says in Revelation. It says it. Let's just find it in Revelation here.
That's why I'm wondering. So we were talking about how will they know if everybody's been, all the believers are gone, and, you know, that's the pre-trib view.
Verses chapter 7. I'm not sure that this is a pre-trib, post-trib issue. It's an interpretive question, and it's puzzling. Verse 7, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to them on earth and sea, "Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the numbers of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. It was Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, tribe of Simeon.
They are the 12. They are the 12 tribes.
No,
except there's not.
From the tribe of Joseph. Joseph's not one of the 12 tribes.
Hmm.
The tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is, I think. Joseph's not. And then these.
So these are tribes, but they're not the 12 tribes that were.
It doesn't match with the one listed
right.
in the book
yeah.
of Moses.
Okay.
After the selected, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and before them, and creatures, they fell on their face, blessing and honor. And then the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these? Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have you come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are ones coming from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, who are these people? Didn't we get some references to getting white robes in the book of Revelation of the people that are over church and are overcome?
Yeah.
But who could they be?
They're believers.
I think it's fair to say they're believers. I think that's right. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits in the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Sun shall not strike them, nor the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them in the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are people, here it says here in verse 14, I said, "You know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." When's the Great Tribulation? Remember the Great Tribulation is when? Mount of Olives discourse. He says, immediately after the tribulation, after the events of those days, the tribulation of those days will be the great tribulation. The Mount of Olives discourse in Matthew. Let's turn there, just in case I don't remember each day. Great tribulation is the second of the 3.5 year periods. It's the last 3.5 years.
Of the 7 years.
Of the seven is called the Great Tribulation.
Right.
And just for the sake of variety, I'm going to go to Luke 21 this time. See if it's in here too. Verse 21:20 of Luke. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and know that its desolation has come near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it, for the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, etc. Fly by the edge of a sword, be captive in Jerusalem, underfoot by the Gentiles, to those fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon, and perplexity, fainting, foreboding, for the powers of the earth will be shaken. Now when you see these things to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. But in Matthew 25, it was more in Matthew than it was in Luke. Verse 19, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give up its light, and the stars will fall from light. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the dawn, like coming in the clouds with power and glory. Where is it? It's on the other. There's a part where it says, we read this earlier, but there it is. I'm looking about verse 13 and 14. And it says, what we're looking for is the part where it says the great tribulation.
That's in 24.
24 verse what?
21. Let's see it in 25.
For then there will be great tribulation.
Right. Most people will think of the 7 year period as the tribulation period, and there's the great tribulation as the second half of the period after the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, abomination, desolation. Look, so we'll go back to Revelation chapter 7. I'm not answering the question about the 144,000, I'm talking about the next paragraph after that.
Right.
I said to them, sir, who are these people? He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. To me, this is clear. These are believers in the tribulation who are killed as martyrs. And but they remain faithful. So they're in heaven with wearing white robes. They're overcomers. They're conquerors. Right? Even though they had their heads chopped off, they're still conquerors, and they get the white robes. And they're not regretting where they are in the least. They're not wishing they were down on earth. They're glad to be there. Right?
So are those maybe the 144,000? The people?
No, what I'm pointing out, though, is that are these people members of the church or not?
The 44,000 or
no,
the people with the white robes?
The people with the white robes.
Are believers.
They clearly are believers, except that does answer the question.
No.
The question is whether, put it in pre-trib terminology, are they tribulation saints or members of the church? When did they die?
During the tribulation.
Apparently so, when they came out of the great tribulation. So these are people either that are in their waiting resurrection because it's still going on, or it's a little mini prophecy jumping ahead to the second coming when they're resurrected. So they're either unresurrected in their intermediate state, or they're in their eternal state and they're resurrected. But they came out of the great tribulation. These are people that died during the second half of the tribulation period, right? And they got white robes and they're singing and everything. I don't see how those people could be anything less than we are. back down to 144,000. There's lots of different interpretations of it. I'm not really sure what the answer is.
Okay.
Around here, it's probably they're viewed to be Jews. But again, the 10 northern tribes are lost to history. And virtually every Jew has some portion of DNA that's not Jewish and has some mixtures of various kinds. Yeah. I'm not sure how it works. God, I suppose, knows everybody's DNA, and he can find some people. Yeah. It's interesting that when I was in Jerusalem on the trip, we went into this museum where they purport to show that they have prepared stuff for the temple. You know, I'm referring to, like, you know, here's, we've already made the clothes, minus the jewelry. We've already made the table of showbread, minus the gold inlays, you know, and so on and so forth. And I said, well, how are you going to know who the priests are? There hasn't been a Levitical priesthood since before the Maccabees revolt. Because the Maccabees were the ones that, even in Jesus' day, well, they weren't Levites. So the Aaronic, as an Aaron priesthood, was already over.
Right.
Before Jesus was even born. I said, how is it you're having the priesthood? Who are you going to pick? He said, well, they're going to pick people named Cohen. Because that's a Levitical name. That's what he said. You know anybody named Cohen there?
Not Stein.
Apparently Cohen is associated historically with Levi. I don't know why, but... was their answer? It was Cohen.
Okay.
People named Cohen. Stephen, I know him, Stephen Cohen.
All right.
He's an expert on Russia. Mm. Political scientist, Stephen Cohen. Anyways, let's go back and go verse by verse to what time we have left to do so. I find that the way jumping forward and jumping back all the time, I find that actually good. Not bad, because I want you to see how all the scripture ties together.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, okay. I like how it links other things together.
Jeff, read verse 3 to 3 and 4.
All right. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and the faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring.
Okay, let's go back and unpack this. They're thanking, who are they thanking?
For the Thessalonians.
Who were they thanking?
God.
God.
Oh, yes.
God. Thanks to God for you, brothers. So he looks out there and he sees the Thessalonians are doing well. So does he thank the Thessalonians?
Thanks God.
Thanks God.
Thanking God.
Because God works in you both the will and to do his good pleasure, right?
Right.
When you do great things for the Lord, who do you attribute that to?
God.
Attribute it right back to God. You don't take credit for yourself. But you also give God the glory even for other people that you've been working with. Mm-hmm. But notice it doesn't say anything bad in here about his bragging. It says, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It's actually not a sin to boast if you're boasting in the work of the Lord and other people. If you're going on boasting about yourself, probably people won't like you.
Yeah.
But if you're boasting about what God has done with other people, that is not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. You shouldn't think of pride as excluding your boasting about, let's say, your children come to the Lord. The Apostle John says that he has no greater joy in knowing that his children are walking in the truth. There's nothing wrong with bragging about what God's done in people's lives. Nothing wrong with it at all. Nothing wrong with bragging about what he's done in your life.
Well, there's actually a scripture about that, not to boast in your strength or in your wealth or in your power, but God says if you're going to boast in me.
In the Lord, right? Isn't that in 2 Corinthians where he says, talks about his thorn in the flesh, he prays it to be removed, and he says, for in my weakness Christ is made strong.
Mm-hmm.
And in, I think it might be that passage. Let's not look it up, though. Let's look in here, back to the text. So he thanks God for brothers, and he's boasting about them. So if you have pride in what God has done, let's say to build a big church, or you have a lot of people got saved on on Easter one day at one time or something. As long as you're attributing it to God, something wrong with boasting. If God did a miracle in your life and you're boasting about that, as long as you're giving it proper credit to God, it's not a sin. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness. Now, the churches of God there, notice it's again referring to local churches, because it's in plural. It's not referring to the institution of the universal church. It's referring to certain churches. And it says, in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring, we had this in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we had the word afflictions, and then we had and persecutions. Afflictions was one of the translations of the word that also was translated tribulations. Trials, tribulations, and afflictions. Remember that when we went through the word? Mm-hmm. So these people are going through tribulations and afflictions, persecutions, and they're enduring. Doesn't that sound very, very reminiscent of what we just looking at in Revelation about enduring through persecutions? This is like a prophetic passage. It's almost as though these Second Thessalonians are living in the last days, even though they're in the first century. The judgment at Christ's coming section here now, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Let's take the first three verses, Pam.
Okay. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer.
Stop there for a second. This is evidence that refers back to the endurance of the persecutions and afflictions in the immediately preceding verse. See that? This is evidence of the righteousness provision of God that you may be considered worthy. It's directly related to their faith and steadfastness in their persecutions and afflictions. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's tied together.
For which you suffer.
And they're worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, go ahead and read, pick up with verse 6.
Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you.
Wait, stop there.
Okay.
Now that's kind of puzzling. It says here, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You have a slightly different translation, but it says the same thing. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you ordinarily think that you should be forgiving them and not afflicting them? But see, the thing here's the difference. God is the one doing the afflicting here, not us. And Paul says, in Romans, I think it is, it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He reserves the right to punish people in eternal destruction if he chooses to, but we don't have the right to do that. Mm-hmm. He has the right to judge people, but we don't have the right to judge. So he can say this about, God considers it just when he does, repays the people that are bothering you, not when you do it. So this is not a license for revenge. Okay, go ahead, Pam.
Okay. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Okay, so back when you said troubled, my translation says afflicted. Mm-hmm. Do you remember what did you
mine say? Says afflicted.
Which is the same word as the tribulation thing, the same Greek word every time. You could translate it, relief to you who are tribulationed, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So what's the next thing that he's looking forward to? When the Lord Jesus is revealed
from heaven.
Now, with his mighty angels. So when you say revealed, that means what does it mean to be revealed? It means to be what?
To showing, to made, coming.
Yeah, made visible.
Yeah. Right?
Reveal. If it's revealed, it means people can see it.
Right.
Do they see the second coming? They do, right?
Yes.
The rapture is typically is described as the preacher of rapture is typically described as a invisible thing.
Right.
So he's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. He doesn't mention anything about before that, in a secret disappearance event. I have to point that out. Mm-hmm. With his many, he's coming with his mighty angels. There's a marker again, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is saying, remember, it's just for God to punish the wicked. It's not just for us to punish the wicked, but it is just for God to do so. Mm-hmm. If God does not punish the wicked, what kind of God do you have?
An unjust God.
Unjust God. Now let's forget the tribulation thing for a minute. Let's go back to apologetics. If they like to say something like this, if God is all loving, then why does people go to hell? He should save everybody. Right?
Because we have free will.
I would say the actual answer is because God is also just. Mm. And justice requires satisfaction. And he arranged for satisfaction through the cross, which we can choose to follow, to believe in. But he's just as he is loving, and he's just as loving as he is just. He's not more loving than just or more just than loving. He's everything, right? So he can't just love people and just let them go scot-free without dividing, because it would be unjust.
Right.
So if you said that there's another word, one of this, which is more unjust? Having a God that punishes the just and saves the believers, or having no God at all and everybody's just food for the worms? Where's Adolf Hitler if it were all food for the worms? He's food for the worms, right? There's never any consequence for being Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler has it no worse than anybody else does. Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler would have the same result. Is that a just world or a just universe? It's a totally unjust universe.
That's a depressing universe.
So the logic of God somehow, because he loves us, has to save us all without regard to whether we believe in him or not, because that's the nice thing to do, neglects the fact that God is also holy, righteous, and just, and he demands satisfaction. And that's what it's saying here. And that's why you know, people say sometimes, you know, Jesus in his first advent came on a donkey, but now he's coming on a horse, right? He comes as a gentle, suffering servant the first time. He comes back as a conquering hero. Mm-hmm. And he kills all those people at Armageddon by the word of his mouth. He doesn't open negotiations.
No.
Okay, continuing. Jeff, would you pick up and read after verse 9?
9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might.
Okay, stop there for a second. Now he's talking about the eternal state of the lost. Where the eternal state of the saved is almost the exact opposite of this. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Where are we going to be in eternity? In the presence of the Lord.
In the presence of the Lord.
Right? And we're going to have eternal life. Eternal destruction is like eternal death. Second death, you could call it that, right? So which heresies does this eliminate? There's at least two heresies. One, well, three. There's one is that there is no hell. Mm. Another one is that everybody's saved, which is kind of like there is no hell. And then there's another one which is another heresy is that we're all annihilated. Rather the dead, the hell, the people in hell are annihilated. They don't continue to live on and suffer. Hmm. You've heard this before, the annihilation theory?
No.
Mm-mm. Annihilation theory is something like God is, it would be too mean to make people suffer for all eternity. So after some period of suffering, he just wipes them out and you disappear. Like you never were alive. You're annihilated. That is somehow viewed to be more merciful. But here's what people want to put God on trial. And they want to say God doesn't meet their mercy standards. They got it all backwards. You can't make up your own mercy standard and say, annihilation is a better result than eternal death. Sounds like it's good to me, but what do I know? Am I really going to be so arrogant as to tell God that I know better what he should do with eternity? Isn't that the most arrogant thing you could possibly do? Would be to say, I figured it out and it's better than
you. Yeah, I know better than you, God.
Yeah, exactly.
It's pretty much what that
God,
is
you're
saying.
On trial for not being nice. We're going to define nice the way we want it, and then we're going to find you guilty of not obeying it. Now, does that mean that we can be insensitive to this issue? No, we shouldn't be insensitive to it. We should be cautious and caring. And if someone's not a believer, we believe that they're going to go to hell. And if you're on the Larry King show and you say that, you know, there's going to be a lot of reaction to that, right? If you go on Facebook and you say, everybody who's not a Christian like me is going to go to hell. Even if it's theologically accurate, you're going to be crucified.
Yeah.
Pun intended, aren't you? You're going to be all kinds of thumbs downs, and you're going to get kicked off of Facebook. Right?
Because that might even be other repercussions, especially how the world is going nowadays.
Yeah. So we as Christians are by definition intolerant and narrow-minded. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So you either believe that or you don't. And if you believe that, you're going to be verbally crucified in our age, and later on at the end times, the true end times, you're going to be beheaded. But what's the answer? Is it to give up on the notion, or is it to remain faithful and be a conqueror and overcomer, be a martyr?
To remain faithful. But we also say, you know, come as you are. So, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done, you can always come back.
True. Because it is grace. And here's the thing, here's a couple of things I believe about the eternal state. Now, I believe that the people that are there wanted to be there. At some point, even the ones that didn't hear the whole gospel, they heard something, that God was revealed, his mercy and justice are revealed from the stars. They rejected whatever revelation they encountered at some point. Some people didn't hear the whole gospel. Maybe they grew up in the Catholic Church and got it all confused. But they rejected or accepted whatever revelation they had, and if they accepted some revelation, then God gave them what they needed. So that there's nobody down there who's saying honestly, they're not honest if they say, I really wanted to be in heaven, because they didn't want to be in heaven. Mm-hmm. There's some people who would be honest about it, and they'd say, what would I want to be in heaven for? All you're going to do is sing about God's praises all for all eternity. It sounds really horrible. Seriously.
Yeah,
how attractive to your friends from college would it be to just be singing praises to God Almighty for all eternity? That would not be that attractive of a heaven.
No.
It's actually our changed nature that makes us want to do that. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. If we went back to our old sin nature, we'd be saying, I don't want that. You gotta be kidding me. Wouldn't we?
Yes.
And the simple thing, they think hell is going to be like playing poker and smoking cigars or something.
Drinking cold beer and...
Dream on.
Yeah.
Okay, so notice that the destruction is eternal. Punishment is eternal. And it's away from the presence of the Lord. And this brings me to my second point. There are levels of hell. We know that for sure because Jesus referred to some several times as people having it worse off than others. We don't know what the levels are. We don't know if Dante's Inferno was right or wrong. But we do know that some people are punished worse than others, which by logical definition means that some people are punished less than others, some people are punished more than others. And some logic has to indicate that. It means somebody's punished the least of all, and somebody else is punished the most of all, right? Logic dictates that. So what I believe is that there's the first level of hell. I don't know what it is. I don't know what qualifies to be in that level. I have no idea. But the first level of hell is the separation from God. It's an eternity of death, of being away from the presence of the Lord. The person didn't want to be in the presence of the Lord, and he got what he wanted. He's away from the presence of the Lord. Some other people are really evil, and Adolf Hitler's and Judas Iscariot's and stuff like that are going to be further down the pipe. But the very first people are going to be people who are away from the presence of the Lord. That's their punishment. Their punishment is they're denied presence in heaven. They're denied an eternity of fellowship and love with God. It doesn't mean that they're getting tortured. It means that they're going to live in a world like it would be like, as if there was no Christians, no gospel. What kind of world would we live in if there was
evil world?
It'd be like Vikings. You know, oh, they're weak and we're strong. Let's go rape and pillage, right? That's really what the first level of hell would be like. It'd be like living with the Vikings. Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily mean... The lake of fire is a term that refers to all the people that are not going to heaven. I don't think it actually means everybody's going to be burning in a flame. Because that's kind of a figure of speech. It's because it's not a lake. Fire doesn't form lakes. So it's telling you right away to not take it completely literally. Right? Because there's no such thing as a lake of fire. It's just... Even a volcano with a pit of lava, that's not literally a fire, it's lava, right? So my point is, yes, I believe that those who are not saved go to hell, but I believe that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And nobody's punishment is more severe than they deserve. It's all completely just, and nobody's going to be there that didn't reject the alternative. And the people that are nice people, that are just, because it says they're judged according to their works, Revelation, right? So if you have a lot of good works and you're not saved for not hearing the gospel, let's say you're, you know, some guy in China in 500 AD or something, right? I think his punishment for rejecting the revelation that he did have is that he's not in heaven. He's apart from them, he's not in the presence of God. That's where we'll be. And he wouldn't even necessarily want to be there. Is that helpful?
Interesting.
You know, just, I know there's some speculation involved in what I'm saying, and there's a lot of things I don't know, but I still think there's a thread of truth in it. There's got to be some concept of levels.
It makes sense because there's
got to be the lowest level and the highest level.
Someone who didn't do anything wrong but just didn't believe in Christ would not be punished as hard as like a murderer, raper.
Yeah, it would be unjust if that were not the case, right?
Yeah.
Right. You know, you got your sweet little Aunt Nellie that lives in Little Rock. And she says, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. Yeah. But other than that, she's a sweet lady that makes apple tarts for the kids and, you know.
Yeah, God judges by the heart.
Yeah, I mean...
I don't even think it's the actions. I think it's all about the heart. I don't think it's going to be... I mean, it does say you'll be judged by your works, but I wonder if it's the work of the heart.
Could be, but clearly it means you're not going to be in the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And for some people, that's enough.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's what it says here, too, right? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. From the glory of his might. Okay, Jeff, pick up with verse 10.
When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So he's praying, he says, as he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and be marveled at among all who believed. How is it that when he comes, why does he need to come to be glorified in the saints? Isn't he glorified when he's already resurrected from the dead and went up into heaven in the ascension in Acts chapter 1, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, says in Colossians. Why does he need to come down and be glorified in his saints? What's glorifying about coming down here and doing that? The second advent, as it were. Why do we even have a second advent? The Lutherans used to teach when I was a little kid and I was in the church, they used to teach there was a thing called Doomsday. They just believed that prophecy meant that there was going to be the day of reckoning at the end of time. And everybody would go to heaven or hell. That was it. That was the whole thing.
Where the world just ends and you either go to heaven or hell.
Right. Doomsday, they called it.
Yeah.
What do you think, though? Why do we have this structure where Christ comes back to earth after being gone and up in heaven for a couple thousand years minimum? Comes back to earth, conquers, kills a bunch of people.
Well, isn't it God's plan? I mean, that's what the whole Bible's about. It's basically, you know, bringing Israel back to the bosom of God.
That's right. And in fact, you could even say all humanity. Mm-hmm. Here's what I think this means. Christ is glorified in his saints because the saints are the living proof of his mercy and his love for them who did not deserve it. Mm-hmm. So by coming back with his saints, it's like coming back with his resume. Mm-hmm. These are people that otherwise had no merit. Mm-hmm. He's saved, and they're coming in these white linen clothes and coming on the parade when he comes back. He is glorified in the sense that his people he saved are the result of his love and mercy. So that brings glory back to him, so that you are reflecting glory back upon him.
That's similar to, think about this thing. Look at it this way. We got the whole issue of free will, but put that aside for a minute. Just put the free will aside for a minute. If God had never created Adam and Eve, and there never had been any people, would we know about his grace?
Well, we wouldn't be here.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve were
so,
here.
No.
would anybody know about his grace?
Mm-mm.
Because he didn't need to
Because he works through his people.
He didn't need to have grace for the angels that fell. They went to the abyss, right? So they knew about his justice, but they didn't know about his grace and mercy, did they? They didn't experience it personally. They might have known that God had the attribute that was called mercy and the attribute called grace and the one called it love, but they didn't feel loved in the same way that we do, right? So God's love is revealed by the fact that he saves sinners, right? Therefore, the universe reflects his glory more if there are people that are saved. And if everybody's like an angel and perfect from the beginning and then goes eternally down or eternally up, our very existence and all the challenges we face on earth with sin only serve to glorify him more. Where sin abounds, grace is that much more abound, right?
Right.
Doesn't mean she said sin that grace may abound, but clearly God's mercy is most revealed by the most people that are most unworthy of his mercy. Right? For a good man, one might dare to die, but for the unrighteous, no one would die. But God showed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? I just quoted from Romans. So the fact that we're sinners that he saves brings greater glory to him than if Adam and Eve were created and they never had fallen,
right,
and everybody was perfect.
Right.
God would be as well glorified as he is right now.
Right.
Right? And you know, the thing about the free will thing, it doesn't just mean that he doesn't force you to come along, but it does mean that he loves you so much that you choose to come along.
Right.
Right? And that kind of love is most expressed by people who are unworthy of it. Right? For the teenager to fall mysteriously in love with Miss America who won the pageant is not the same as if it's someone loving somebody for out of mercy, right? You know, the love of God is not infatuation or puppy love or something like that, or adoration of that kind. The love that God has for us is sacrificial love, right? It's not a needy thing. It's a thing that glorifies him. Okay, so then he read, to this end we also pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, is he talking about your salvation? Is he praying that you won't lose your salvation there? Is that what he's saying? Maybe the answer is up here more. I think we have the same Bible. In this end, we always pray to you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He's praying that they're not going to screw up and lose their testimony.
Mm.
They're not going to screw up and lose their witness.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to screw up and lose their crown.
Right.
He's not saying you're going to go to hell.
Right.
He's praying that your guys are going to be faithful to the end and endure. You're going to be overcomers and conquerors, and you're going to get a white robe and a crown. That's what he's praying. He's mm-hmm. praying that you're going to be good Christians that are going to remain faithful to your calling.
Mm-hmm.
Calling isn't just being saved. The calling is your gifts, your stewardship, your everything. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. So he wants you to be faithful to the calling because that's how God will be glorified in you. He will be most glorified if you're faithful. Then we can stop there. This class was okay, I guess. It was kind of fun, wasn't it?
Yeah, I thought it was very, very in depth. Yeah. I think you did well. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank the Lord for the teaching.
Yeah.
And
thanks for showing me how to use this.
So let me summarize one statement. Notice that there is, even in the midst of a prophetic word, like these two letters are, it's chock full of incredibly powerful, important stuff that's in the nooks and crannies of them. The main letter is about, the first one is about the translation of the saints and the resurrection of the dead. The second one is about the day of the Lord. But even when you're reading about the day of the Lord, we've got all this powerful stuff about our calling, about eternity, about our responsibility, mm-hmm. about persevering, mm-hmm. and all this stuff is very, very powerful. So what this says is that prophecy is very powerful, but not just for the academic sense. One must also always be attuned and attend to give your attention to the moral implications and applications of the prophetic word. So when it says, you know, that he's praying that you're going to be found worthy and that you're not going to fall away and lose your crown, you know, that's an application right there, right? So it shouldn't just be academic. It shouldn't just be about charts and timelines and reading of the signs without any consequence for how you're living. Mm-hmm. I like to say, so you think you're living in the end times, what are you going to do about it?
Right.
Pam, would you close us in prayer?
I'd love to. Heavenly Father, we just give thanks to you for everything. We thank you for this glorious day that you gave us. We thank you for Randy and his teaching and how you're working through him. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to remember and to use this teaching, Lord, in our lives each and every day. And we commit this study again to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That's my biggest challenge, is trying to remember it all. Thank God we have the recording.